Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For the first 25 minutes, we'll be talking with Dr. Jim Strange, distinguished professor in the Department of Religious Studies at the University of South Florida in Tampa. You may have read the story in Monday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Inscription found on tomb refers to the father of John the Baptist. Text sheds new light on local lore surrounding early Christian figures. And we'll find out how it was discovered. What was it? What does this inscription say? Its level of authenticity, if you will, and its significance for understanding this ancient history. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Jim Strange, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much. Glad to be here.
What was discovered here, this inscription in this tomb? Tell us about it.
The inscription is a Greek. It's about 30 feet up on a very well-known feature in Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley on the east of the Temple Mount. The tomb today is called Absalom's Pillar. It's actually a memorial at the base of the tomb, and behind it there are, at the base of this memorial behind it, there's an actual entrance into a series of tomb chambers. So there's the tomb. That which sticks out of the ground is called Absalom's Pillar. It has no real connection with Absalom, but since the Middle Ages has been popularly called that. The inscription itself was discovered quite by accident by Josias, who's the former curator for antiquities of the Israel Antiquities Authority, now an independent scholar. Joe actually is looking at a photograph that a PhD student was showing him, asking him to say, how do you say this word in English? And she was pointing at a wreath. And so Joe said, well, it's called wreath, but I see an inscription. He could see two letters. When he showed me the photograph, I could see them too, an alpha and a he, or some people say a chi. And that's part of the word Zacharias. So the inscription actually says, this is the tomb of Zacharias, priest, martyr, pious one, that is God-fearer, same word that appears in Acts, father of John. Well, the only priest whose name Zacharias, who's a martyr and the father of John, would be the one mentioned in Luke as the father of John the Baptist. So it's a very exciting discovery.
Now, how likely is it that this inscription indicates that that spot is the actual burial place of the biblical figure Zacharias, father of John the Baptist?
Well, it's not likely he was actually buried there, for the simple reason that the people who wrote the inscription also wrote to the left of the door the Greek word psyche, which we memorialize in the English word psychology. It means soul, S-O-U-L, but it also means a memorial. So they're saying that although they call it the tomb, it's almost like a footnote to the left. They say, well, it's a memorial. That is, we're labeling this as the spot where he was originally buried. We don't have any idea where his bones are now. He could have been buried there, could have been buried in the vicinity. We just don't know.
How would archaeologists go about determining not only the pedigree, because this is actually has been found in situ. It's right where, I mean, you don't move monuments.
That's right.
This is not something that came up like the ossuary of James, where it was, you know, found out of its original context. How would archaeologists go about determining the authenticity, the age, the nature of this inscription?
We normally, one examines inscriptions by looking at the shapes and forms of letters and how they're cut into the stone. In this case, the stone cutting and the shape of the letters, the broken bar on the alpha, for example, resembles inscriptions of the 4th century A.D. That happens to be exactly when Byzantine Christians are looking for the holy spots. They don't know because they're Gentiles by birth. So they don't know anything about Jewish tradition and early Christian tradition except what they read. So they're talking to Christians of Jewish birth, it appears, wherever they can get with them, and saying, okay, where did this happen? Where did that happen? Where is this event? Where is this tomb? Et cetera, et cetera. So they're labeling things all over. That's when the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built, because they think they found the tomb of Jesus. That's when the Church on the Mount of Olives is built to commemorate the teaching by Jesus of the Apostles, the Lord's Prayer, and, you know, a series of things like this. So I think there's probably not going to be much doubt that it's 4th century. I think the discussion is going to hinge on whether this is genuinely connects us to early Christian history and if it's an authentic memory. And there's no easy way to answer that one.
And that's really the issue here, because it sounds as though there was a heyday of monument-seeking, monument-establishing, in which these inscription could have been made, a later heyday. We're talking 4th century.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And you're basically wondering, does that inscription reflect a genuine memory of an actual burial spot or
That's
area,
right.
rather than just someone saying, this seems a likely spot, let's put up an
yeah,
inscription?
Yeah, exactly. You see, what's beginning to happen is, in 333 A.D. is the first written account we have of a pilgrim from, in this case, from Bordeaux in France. And he goes over to the Holy Land, and he goes to all these places, and he said, okay, show me where the transfiguration occurred. And so the locals take him someplace, you know. That doesn't mean the locals always know exactly where to take him, but this phenomenon begins. Then we have another text later in the century, somewhere between 360 and 380, we have a woman named Egeria who's from Spain. She also travels over there, and she's asking locals, and she gives us a lot of local color. She's mostly interested in the liturgies that are used in the various churches when they're worshiping. But she also wants to know the historical spots, and she goes around looking at them. So this whole phenomenon of Christian pilgrimage starts early, and people want to get close to the authentic places. They want to get as close as they can.
Now, how likely is it? We understand from the biblical account that Zacharias was basically a priest in service. He would
Right.
have been a member of the priestly class. There's no reason to indicate that he was a high-ranking priest. We do have the ossuary of Caiaphas, who was
mm-hmm.
actually high priest.
Right.
How likely is it that there would be any reason for people at the time of his actual death to commemorate or to remember where he was buried beyond his own family?
Well, it'd likely be mostly his own family and friends and people who were close to him. By the way, the very fact that John the Baptist made a tremendous impression on Middle Eastern memory, there's a sect of a religious sect in used to be in Iraq, I don't know if any of them survive anymore, called the Mandeans, who actually worshiped John the Baptist. And the Druzes, who are an offshoot of Islam, have a very high regard for John the Baptist. So he made quite an imprint. So anybody who's martyred for their faith, and the legend, there is a legend that Zacharias was martyred for his faith. Unfortunately, Christians confuse that with the Zacharias that's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. There is a Zacharias who's killed between the Temple Mount and between the temple and the altar. And Jesus mentions that, but this is probably not the same Zacharias. But in any case, he's remembered as a martyr. He's remembered as someone who's killed for his faith. So there's no particular reason to doubt, I would think, that people would remember him and where he was laid. By the way, the name Tomb of Zacharias is attached to a monument hardly 100 feet away in the valley. So the name is still in the vicinity.
So you're not talking about another inscription, but you're talking about a common understanding of a burial spot.
That's right. You know, it used to be that we were extremely skeptical of these kind of folk traditions. We thought of them as just biblical lore or just local lore, not even really biblical. But as time goes on, we, particularly with, say, place names, it gets more and more impressive. We discover when we're looking for Upper and Lower Beth Horon, for example, that we can find a modern site which the local Arabs know as an upper house and a lower house. They've lost the second half of the name. Or we, when we're looking for a site like Tel Hefer in Galilee, the locals look at a mound. They know perfectly well that it's an artificial tell, and they call it Hafea in Arabic. So these Semitic, namely Hebrew place names, tend to persist in Arabic, even though there's an awful lot of history in there with an awful lot of languages impressed upon the local population. So there's now, I guess, we're not so skeptical about lore. And we're saying, well, memories do persist. Not always precisely, not always exactly, but memories do persist.
Well, there's the example, if I'm not mistaken, of Bethsaida, which for a long time was considered a location difficult to find, if not impossible, until, 6 miles, because it was a port city, if you will, or a shore city, fishing village, in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee,
right,
until they took into account that perhaps the Sea of Galilee might have receded, and then they find Bethsaida.
That's right. Even Capernaum, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Capernaum, for the longest time, nobody knew where it was. Well, if they thought carefully about it, it would have been easier. The name in Hebrew would be Kfar Nahum, the village of somebody named Nahum. Well, there was a site in the vicinity called Tel Hum. Now, only one syllable persisted, but it was there. And sure enough, that's the Capernaum that we go to today.
I want to ask you, just as a matter of curiosity, about the other archaeological find. Actually, there are two that have made a huge splash in the headlines, and both of them are seriously being called into question. The one I mentioned before was the James Ossuary. Where do you stand on that particular debate that seems to be taking place between the Biblical Archaeology Review and people who've vouched for its authenticity and the Israeli Antiquities Organization?
I think my word is I really want to read the scientific material myself. Thank you. You know, I don't want to read press releases and I don't want to look at TV shows. Just send me the geological reports and the geophysical reports and the mineralogical reports and then the epigraphical reports and so on. You know, let me look at every little bit of scientific evidence. As an archaeologist, I rely upon scientists to give me straight science. And then I tell them what I think it might mean in terms of historical connections. I don't leave them to do that. I do it myself. So I think that's really what we need to do. And at this stage, they haven't released all this. And I want to know why the geologists first said that the patina inside the letters was correct, and now they're saying it's not. You know, how can they make such a reversal? Did they get new instrumentation? What did they do? So I guess I have to say I don't know what conclusion to come to until I'm allowed to read the scientific material.
We're talking with Dr. Jim Strange. He's distinguished professor in the Department of Religious Studies at the University of South Florida in Tampa about a recent discovery of an inscription found in a tomb that refers to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Still on the James Ossuary, and by the way, folks, if you have any questions or comments on this subject or biblical archaeology, feel free to give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. From my understanding of the hoax hypothesis for the James Ossuary, this would be a very sophisticated hoax. This would be a high-tech hoax. How likely is that?
Well, let me explain to you the difficulty. If you look at an ossuary very carefully, get yourself a really good magnifier. I use myself. I go over to the geological labs and I get their stereo microscopes that go anywhere from 60 up to about 180 power. Actually, you can get them very low power, 3 and 4 power, but stereo preferably. And you look at, say, a letter that's inscribed. So you magnify it so that it fills the screen. And what you're interested in is the patina. Patina is the coating that gradually covers an artifact left in a wet environment, even if it's in the ground. And what it actually does is grow out of the surface of the ossuary. The ossuary is made of simple, soft limestone. And water, mineralized water, and the ionized water drifts through the limestone and comes to the surface. And the minerals in it then precipitate out, and they look like little mushrooms. They actually grow out of tiny pores in the surface. Now, when you look at it with a naked eye, it looks like just solid gray or tan coating. But under this this magnification, you can see that very easily. So it should be very easy for the geologist to take a careful look at the letter, look at the stroke made by the scratching instrument. You know, it could just be an iron nail, and determine if they're growing like mushrooms inside or they're growing like mushrooms outside. If they're wiped on, you know, if they're scraped off another ossuary and then wiped on this one, they will just look like junk. It'll be all higgly-piggly. But if it's the true patina, it's very easy to recognize. The geologists themselves are the people who've pointed this out to me over the years. So it seems to me it should be fairly easy to determine this. Now, the BAR in their new issue say that some of the letters at the beginning of the inscription were cleaned out by somebody, and that accounts for their kind of squarish shape. I don't think that argument holds any water at all. I don't think that's necessarily going to alter the shape of the letter. But even if that was your working hypothesis, you could probably determine if that were the case by very careful magnification photomicrographs, microphotographs, pardon me.
There's another artifact that, as far as I can tell from the press reports, was in the possession of the same antiquities dealer who brought forth the James ossuary, and that was, I think it's called the Joash tablet.
That's right.
And it is also now being called into question. For what reason?
Well, partially because it's too good to be true. You know, when you get such a good inscription written in an ancient alphabet of approximately the right type, with the tablet's been subject to heat in antiquity, and that gives it its black color. It's not a natural black limestone. It is a limestone, but it's blackened by fire. And then to discover that there are micro bubbles of gold in that black surface, which means that it's in a fire so hot that the gold burned and actually turned into a gas and then adhered to the face of the stone. How in heaven's name that was done in the laboratory? I mean, there's also all kinds of theoretical scenarios by which somebody might do that, but I want to see somebody in fact do it. And BAR has issued the challenge and put down $10,000 for anyone who can do that. But I'll tell you, it's the epigraphers, the people who specialize in inscriptions, who have blown the whistle on this one. These guys say, if you read the Hebrew, the only way in that line near the middle where it talks about repairing the walls, the only way you can read that is because you kind of have to. And that meaning for that Hebrew word, repairs or holes in the walls, is a modern meaning. It's not an ancient meaning. Now, at least two scholars have said they can find that meaning in ancient contexts elsewhere. Well, let's get all that together and let's debate it out with some care and see if that's the case. Because, again, my rule as an archaeologist, we do all the scientific work on the inscription. And if then we have to change our view of grammar. If somebody uses a word in a new way or if he spells something in a new way, well, we just have to change our view of grammar because people do this in the ancient world all the time. You know, in the ancient world, people are not always exactly certain how to spell things, and they're not always perfect users of the language, at least of the language we know. Let's put it that way. It's much more complicated than we give it credit for.
And it sounds as though archaeology is not only as a mixture of art and science, but also hardly any artifact could be brought forward that you couldn't find someone to call into question.
Well, particularly if we don't have what the lawyers call the chain of evidence, if we don't know where it's been from the time it was excavated and then where it was stored and then who had his hands on it and blah, blah. That's why it's so important when we're doing scientific archaeology that all the artifacts are stored in some inaccessible place where nobody can get to them except the excavator and so forth, because there are just too many people who want to make money off a startling find, and they're willing to manufacture it. And occasionally, particularly the new people who are engaged in faking are very sophisticated guys. Some of them go to PhD programs for 2 or 3 years at somebody's expense. They don't necessarily finish their PhD, but they learn all those metallurgical and other techniques that they possibly can from the ancient world in hopes of faking artifacts. So as soon as you don't know the chain of evidence, a red flag goes up, and then the darn thing will always be in question. You know, some of the finest pieces of Hebrew inscriptions that we have with actually king's names on them are in the possession of collectors. They we don't have any idea where they were found or by whom at what date. They just show up in a collector's collection. So there will always be a question about these artifacts. The seal of King Manasseh, is that actually King Manasseh's or is that a fake? A very sophisticated fake maybe, but, well, you see how we get out on a limb then with this material?
And what we're really saying here is that when it comes to archaeological artifacts, absolute authenticity is impossible to establish.
Well, yes. Yeah, you do hit the limit of human knowledge. You know, it's kind of like, this philosopher of science called Johnson, he says when you get to the limit of knowledge, then you're thrown back on trust, that is to say, faith.
Finally, you have seen the inscription that we started talking about,
yes,
referring to Zacharias, father of John.
Mm-hmm.
How authentic do you judge it to be?
Oh, I don't think there's any doubt. First of all, it's been sitting up there for 2,000 years and nobody's noticed. And I think the reason is very simple. People have been pounding that monument with stones, deliberately desecrating the memory of Absalom as a bad son. And that just pounded off most of that inscription. If the light had not been exactly right when that photograph was made, Josias would never have noticed that alpha and that he, and would not have said to that PhD student, hey, you've got an inscription. And then he pursues it, and now the worlds are richer because of having been found.
Apparently, Zias believes that he has spotted several more lines of inscription that have yet to be carefully examined. Is that true?
Yeah, he thinks he's got more over to the right. He thinks that vertically he can see the word Simon, Shimon, that would be the elderly man in the Gospel of Luke who took the infant Jesus in his arms and said, now, Lord, bless me. Nunc dimittis, we say in Latin even. He also is hoping that the name of James may be over there, because in a later Christian tradition we do have a saying that Zacharias, Simon, and James were all buried east of the temple. And that would be very nice. That would be icing on the cake if he could find James up there.
Dr. Jim Strange, thank you very much for your time, and thanks for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Of course. I'm glad I could help you out.
Dr. Jim Strange is a distinguished professor in the Department of Religious Studies at the University of South Florida in Tampa. We've been talking about, a number of recent archaeological discoveries, but also this inscription found on a tomb that refers to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. The long and the short of it is, and no one is saying any more than this, that this particular inscription points most clearly to popular lore regarding Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And that gets us to about the 4th century. And that gets us to, another era of heavy speculation. If we're looking for proof of these things, absolute proof of these things in the archaeological record, it's not there. The truth of the matter, it remains written between the pages of Holy Scripture. And Holy Scripture seems little concerned with the world of archaeology. It's gone about its business for the last 2,000 years plus in an open way. When we come back, we have open lines for your questions and your comments.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
There are things for which an uncompromising stand is worthwhile. These words were written in 1935 in Nazi Germany. The man who wrote them was Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. While many Christians remained silent during the rise and reign of National Socialism in Germany, why did Bonhoeffer speak out? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can order Till the Night Be Past online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. Find out why the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer still impacts Christians today.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Diane Summers, inviting you to participate in our Living Jubilee. Living Jubilee comes your way Monday through Friday on AM 850 KFUO between 11 and noon. And this is your program. We try to book guests that will be stimulating and interesting and benefit you, the listener. That's Living Jubilee Monday through Friday between 11 and noon and only here on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips. Many watchers of the Supreme Court have predicted Justice Sandra Day O'Connor will retire this summer. Now, based on remarks she made in an interview on ABC's This Week program, it appears retirement is not in her short-term plans. David Brody explains what it all means from Washington.
When this week's George Stephanopoulos asked Justice O'Connor whether her silence on the retirement issue means she'll be back for another term in the fall, she said, quote, "Well, I assume so. That's being interpreted as a solid indication that she'll be back."
I think Sandra Day O'Connor has disappointed a lot of people.
John Novotsky is with the Free Congress Foundation. Social conservatives are at the top of the list when it comes to wanting to see her go. She is known for being the swing vote on an ideologically split court.
She seems to be a judge or justice who puts her finger up to the wind and sees which way the popular opinion is going.
Although a Reagan nominee, O'Connor has turned out to be more liberal than some conservatives would wish. However, her non-retirement could give them some pluses.
If there were a vacancy right now, there would be blood all over the Senate floor.
Roger Pallon is with the Cato Institute. He's sure that a more conservative Bush nominee probably would not get through the confirmation process because of the slender edge conservatives have in the Senate.
It's conceivable that both O'Connor and Rehnquist are sitting out another 2 years until after the 2004 elections to see if the Senate is more inclined to be favorable to the Bush nominees than the current Senate is.
Which, of course, assumes Mr. Bush will be reelected. For Family News in Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
O'Connor is sometimes called the most powerful woman in the universe because on important issues, she's often the swing vote, sometimes siding with liberal justices, sometimes with the conservatives. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
What motivated Dietrich Bonhoeffer's classic writings, The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together? Find out with a book, Till the Night Be Past, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Till the Night Be Past is a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. Till the Night Be Past, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, 1-800-325-3040.
Thursday on Issues Etc. We'll talk about mall Christianity. Mall Christianity with Dr. Gillis Harp of Touchstone Magazine. And we'll also talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Hermann Zase with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. The difference between those two men. By the way, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July deals with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It is a simple biography of a very complex figure. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The book is called Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Christianity. You might not know anything about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, save maybe I heard that he had something to do with the Nazis and he had something to do with trying to kill Hitler. There is so much more to learn about the man. It's not easy stuff to sort through, but this biography makes it easy reading. Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Call Concordia Publishing House for the book during regular business hours, and that leaves you 25 minutes today, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can order online tonight or any time of day or night at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find information on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The remainder of this hour and some of the next hour is open lines for your questions and your comments. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, I've noticed something during open lines. I've noticed that you have been listening carefully when I say anything you want to talk about. We'll get on a roll talking about one subject, and it warms the cockles of my heart to have listeners call in and say, I'd like to change the subject, because open lines is precisely that for anything you want to talk about. Now, I've always got something that I want to talk about, but feel free to interrupt and change the subject at any time. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Later in the third hour of the program, we'll be talking with Carol Tobias, political director of National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C., about Dick Gephardt and his stand on abortion. The St. Louis Post-Dispatch says his evolving stand on abortion. He is, by the way, one of the 9 Democratic candidates for president. At least they're running. No one's the candidate yet. But he's in the running. And we'll talk about that near the end of the program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. With some things, there is no middle ground. With some things, you will not find people who say, you know, I'm neutral on that issue. There are some things you either love or you hate. This program is a little bit like that. I do not generally react to any listener mail on the air unless I'm specifically asked to do so, but I so seldom am. I don't usually react to listener mail or email on the program. But we got one yesterday. In fact, we got two yesterday that were in such stark contrast with one another. So middle ground that it struck me it might be interesting to talk about this. One of them came from not a listener. I don't think it's a listener, but someone who somehow ended up on the mailing list for our Issues Etc. journal, which we've been putting out for what now? How many years have this been put? We've been putting this out off and on. About 8 years? Somehow he got on our mailing list. He had been receiving it. He wanted to be removed. And he was serious about it, too. He starts out by saying, several years ago when Jesus began to reveal his truth to me, I had asked to be removed from your mailing list, but still occasionally I receive one of your hopelessly confused booklets. Please remove, and he puts that in all capitals, please remove me from your mailing list once and for all. Thank you. Now, that would have sufficed, don't you think? When we send out the journal, sometimes I get them sent back with black marker all over them, big X's and voodoo signs, things like that. People who are angry about getting it, they don't want to get it anymore. They don't like what they read there. Doesn't hurt my feelings. But this particular reader goes on. He says, I pray that God's people will not continue to be duped into falling for the lie of ceremonial forms, empty rituals, and ponderous intellectual theological dissertations that you promote in your religion. And with that said, he goes on for another page and a half with his own ponderous intellectual dissertation. He says, Jesus is the way, not Christianity. His is a living way in the Spirit, not in dead works. I am grieved because religious denominations have been a snare for those who have been baptized with the Holy Ghost. Hundreds of God's precious children and other sincere seekers are still trapped in the confusion of this miserable, dead organization that the world holds in high esteem. Satan has done a masterful job of deceiving the multitudes. I don't say this sarcastically, sir. It breaks my heart. Carry on, good Lutherans, he writes. He really has a flair. I mean, I have to hand it to this guy. Carry on, good Lutherans. When you meet Jesus in the final judgment, I hope you have an answer when he asks, what are you doing here claiming to be one of mine without my Holy Spirit? Well, he assumes we don't have the Holy Spirit, which, if you listen carefully, figures prominently into the rest of his letter. But Lord, you will say, we wrote booklets and did radio shows and converted sinners in your name. We baptized in water and drank from expensive gold goblets and ate crackers that we taught was your Holy Communion ceremony. What did we do wrong? What did we leave out, Lord? We followed your word as written in the Bible. Before he says, he goes on to write, Jesus will say, away from me, you evildoers, I knew ye not. I hope he explains a few things to you. And here is a few things that this particular writer hopes Jesus explains to me someday. Jesus will explain My word is not the Bible. I'll say it again for emphasis. Jesus will explain, according to this writer to me on Judgment Day, that his word is not the Bible. It is a living word. Much of my word is recorded in the Bible, but I am still speaking. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. My communion is in spirit and truth by the Holy Ghost. My baptism is administered by me and my Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual experience with physical manifestations. It comes with power, not a carnal ceremony. It has nothing to do with dunking in water, which makes me wonder why the apostles bothered to find water for their baptisms, but go figure. My church are the ones I have called and baptized because they have done acts meet for repentance and have obeyed with humble and sincere hearts. Any act or ceremony today is meaningless, carnal nonsense. Folks, get real with God. Seek the Holy Ghost. Don't claim to have it just because you believe in it. God is nobody's fool. Stop pretending to be religious. And this is how he concludes. This is the most interesting part of all. If Christians continue to omit the Holy Ghost from their lives and continue to claim it's unnecessary to be born again by the Spirit baptism, where the Spirit gives witness to this event, they are merely believing an empty doctrine that is unbiblical. Now, apparently, believing in Jesus as your Savior is an empty doctrine that is unbiblical if you don't give the Spirit his due, at least the way this guy wants the Spirit being given his due. They are all disobeying the Lord, who said that we must be baptized to be saved in the end. Now, listen carefully to what he writes here. Like I say, there's no middle ground. It's just unbelievable. There is no promise in our faith if we esteem the cross higher than the experience of the indwelling Spirit. Again, I'll read that. There is no promise in our faith if we esteem the cross higher than the experience of the indwelling Spirit. That's why Jesus suffered and died and ascended into heaven and offered himself to the Father to send us back the Comforter, to guide us into all truth. He didn't send back the Bible. He sent back the Spirit. So apparently, according to this writer, my experience should be more important to me than what Jesus experienced for me at the cross. Now, I have a few more things to say about this, but I'm leaving people on the line waiting, and I don't want to have to do that. By contrast, by the way, there's another letter we got yesterday, the very same day, and I'll read it for you in a minute. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up first is Eric, calling from his car. Eric, thank you for being patient.
Hi, Todd. Thank you. Unfortunately, that's not an uncommon perspective. The Holy Spirit would be grieved by that letter, as I'm sure you'll agree. My question actually was on Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. A friend of mine recently came back to the Lord. God granted him repentance, and he's really been searching the scriptures, and he called me vexed the other night, and he said, Eric, so what about Hebrews 6, chapter 4? It talked about once having tasted the gifts and goodness of God and then having fallen away, there's basically no chance. So I totally on my own and came up with the fact that the Greek word for the falling away there was actually to drift. But other than that, I didn't have much of an explanation for him other than to point out that it has very different meanings whether you take into account it was written to believers or non-believers. Could you expound on that?
Yeah, that's an excellent question, by the way. And that's a question, like I say, I don't generally react to listener mail, but that is a question that I get a lot of email about. People come across this passage and they want to know precisely what it means. Thank you for the call, Eric. Here is the simplest explanation that I can manage on that passage. First of all, the plain and simple misreading of this passage is that once someone falls away from the faith, they can never be restored, period. It's just impossible. It's like they've passed the point of no return and can never be restored, period. That is not what the passage is saying. By the way, for those who believe that there is no falling away from the faith, from the faith for Christians, there's no possibility of it, they got a real problem with Hebrews 6, verse 4, because it seems to say there is a real possibility of falling away from the faith. It seems to speak directly against once saved, always saved. The problem is people will read this passage to teach once lost, always lost. And Scripture doesn't teach that either. Now, it was a good idea, a very good idea, Eric, to take a look at the actual words of the text. You know, when we read the Bible, we ought to read the words. That's what the Bible's made up of, words. We don't read ideas, we read words. The words matter. The passage reads as follows. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Sure, sounds like once you fall away, you stay fallen away and you can't come back, doesn't it? You can't be restored again to repentance. It's a good idea to look at the words, but I would direct your attention to the word for crucifying rather than the word fall away. Because it's a genuine falling away. This isn't just a drifting away, or as the Calvinists sometimes teach, the loss of the exercise of faith, but not the loss of faith itself. This is a genuine falling away from the faith. Why can't they be restored? Is it because they have fallen away? Or, if we read the words carefully, is it because, as he says, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt? That's why they can't be restored. Now, the word there for crucifying in the Greek is actually a present tense participle. It's a little grammar lesson. Grammar matters too. God gave us his word in words and grammar. He actually uses human grammar to do it. And the amazing thing is that the Holy Spirit abides by the rules of human grammar in the Bible. The word to crucify is a participle, a present tense participle. The equivalent in English would read like this. Now, this translation says, since they are crucifying. But another way of reading a present tense participle is, since they continually, or since they continue to crucify. I'll use a participle. I could only say this if I were jogging by. I am running to the store. I've used a participle. I am running to the store. But think about it. That is precisely the same thing I would say. I could also say, I am continuing to run to the store. I am presently running to the store. The present tense in Greek is not just a tense, not just a matter of time. It's also an emphasis upon action. And the present tense in Greek has the emphasis upon immediate. I'm doing it right now. I am presently engaged in this activity. Emphasis. Not just simple time, present as opposed to past. I mean, Greek has more than two tenses, more than just past and present. It also has future, and it has a perfect and pluperfect. It has many various ways of describing the time of an event and the nature of the activity. The most accurate translation for this passage, and this really clears up the whole thing and brings it into line with the rest of Scripture in a beautiful way. The most accurate translation of this passage is, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, skipping down where it repeats itself, if they fall away, since they continue to crucify the Son of God in their own to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In other words, as long as a person who has fallen away in their unrepentance, there's only two states for the human being, faith and unrepentance, faith and unbelief. Unbelief and unrepentance go hand in hand, just like repentance and faith go hand in hand. The two are never found apart from one another. Someone who has faith and says, but I don't repent anymore because I don't sin, doesn't have faith. Not the kind of faith Scripture talks about. Faith and genuine repentance always go together, just as unbelief and unrepentance always go together. As long as someone who has fallen away continues in an unrepentant state, and the writer to the Hebrews describes it as continuing to crucify, since they continue to crucify. As long as they continue to crucify the Son of God and hold him up to contempt for their own harm, they can't be restored. What is he saying? that abstinent unrepentance is the state of fallen man and is the state of those who fall away from the faith. Rather than teaching once lost, always lost, he's in fact teaching that when someone is lost, when they continue in that unrepentance, the hardness of heart that Scripture describes there, they will be not be brought back to repentance. It's really making a profound statement about the obstinance, the hardness, the obstinance of unbelief and unrepentance, even for people who once believed. Back to the phones. Keith is calling from his car. Keith, welcome to Issues, Etc. And by the way, folks, if you want to, you can email me at twilken, T-W-I-L-K-E-N, there's no I in my name, twilken at kfuo.org, and I will send you something I have written on that very passage about once lost, always lost. twilken at kfuo.org. Keith, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Are you there?
Yes.
Okay. Yesterday I heard you talking about Juanita Bynum, and I was listening to the evening program, and right when the segment was supposed to come up, the radio went out. It wouldn't come into my radio, and I was wondering if maybe you could recap on that and briefly talk about what you guys discussed.
Okay, thank you very much. We talked with Bob Leko about Juanita Bynum, and Juanita Bynum calls herself a prophetess. She's coming to the St. Louis area with her Weapons of Power revival. In fact, I was driving up 55 this morning and saw her billboard. And I think there's another one as you head south someplace that I've driven past as well. It's a big event. She's coming. She's really made a name for herself through TBN and her association with other revival preachers. The assessment offered by Bob Leko was pretty simple. And pretty stark. He said she is far from a prophetess. She is a false prophet. And his assessment of her teaching was fell straight in line with the notion of the modern, what Hank Hanegraaff has called the counterfeit revival with all of its hallmarks. She's been a proponent of holy laughter and these the new outpourings of the Spirit that are allegedly sweeping across the nation. Now she's moving on to something else called weapons of power. It's also known as spiritual warfare. And his assessment was pretty stark there. Now, we did get some people calling in during that hour who thought it was imprudent of us to touch the anointed of God. We need to bind him. And Bob's response was simply, we're not... Number one, we don't know that she's anointed of God, and number two, if she is a prophet and she's promising revival, she better deliver. Otherwise, she's proven a false prophet. But, you know, for people who follow the revivalist prophets, whether or not the prophecies come true, strangely enough, is irrelevant. Now, Keith, if you would call back, I would like to send you a free tape of that hour with Bob Leko, so you can get the whole story, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, this brings up something, and it brings me back to the mail that I was reading before. This person who had written, just terribly upset with me, with Issues, etc., saying that there's no promise in our faith if we esteem the cross higher than the experience of the indwelling Spirit. Now, I've heard this many times from people who just simply cannot stand the fact that Jesus gets preached. I don't know of any other way to put it. What they say is, you don't talk about the Spirit enough. You're giving the Spirit short shrift. And this is just entirely untrue. Does the Spirit desire to be the subject of the conversation, or does the Spirit desire to make the subject of the conversation Jesus Christ and Him crucified? It's a simple question. It's that simple. Does the Spirit desire for us to put our faith in an experience of His indwelling or in what Christ experienced at the cross for us? Does the Spirit tell us, as this one writer did, that God's Word is not the Bible? The Bible just contains the Word of God. It isn't necessarily all of God's word. You know, I've heard from Roman Catholics on a regular basis the very same thing. They've said Jesus didn't leave us a book. He left us a church. The charismatics just change the terms. They say Jesus didn't leave us a book. He left us the Spirit. You know, Scripture plus experience is no better than Scripture plus tradition. It's no better. Both of them lead you into uncertainty. What kind of a spirit is a person listening to that says, pay attention to me, the Spirit, and not to Jesus? That gets irritated. What kind of a spirit is a person listening to when someone grows irritated because Jesus gets the spotlight? What kind of a spirit is a person listening to? A spirit that tells him that God's word is not in the Bible? A spirit that tells him that his experience is more important than the cross? A spirit that tells him that other Christians are dead? Is this the spirit that Jesus tells us about? I look in John 15 and I see Jesus telling us what the Spirit will do. Look, if you want to know what the Spirit's going to do, go to the authority himself. Don't go to the Spirit that's whispering in your ear in the middle of the church service. You don't know whether that's the Holy Spirit or not. Go to the one who sent the Spirit. If you want to know what the Spirit does, then let's go to the one who sent him. Jesus himself. Jesus says, when I go away, I'm going to send you the Spirit. So he is qualified to tell us what the Spirit's going to do and how to recognize the Spirit of God as opposed to any other spirit that might be whispering in your ear. Here's a simple passage before we go to this break, and when we come back, we'll do more. John 15:26. For all those who are anxiously listening to a spirit that says, pay attention to me. And by the way, if Jesus gets too much airtime, something's wrong. Haven't talked enough about the Spirit. This is what Jesus says about the true Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. Jesus doesn't say that the Spirit bears witness to himself. Jesus says the Spirit bears witness to Jesus. The Spirit doesn't walk around saying, hey, look at me, I'm the Spirit. Watch me. Pay attention to me. Think about me. Dwell upon me. Talk about me. No, the Spirit says, it's all about Jesus. Here's Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. We'll be right back with more Open Lines.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.